in Jesus Christ? And generally our answer is, well, I hope so. I think so. Maybe so. I think there's a chance. That's not the way the New Testament reads, folks. And I want us to look at what the New Testament says. I want us to be able to see that indeed there is confidence in salvation because there's confidence in Jesus. The confidence is not in us. If it's up to us to be saved, we know we're not going to be saved. We know who we are. Even if we might put on a facade and dress up and come to church, we know who we are. But we need to know who God is, and we need to know who Jesus is. And hopefully this week you'll come to know our Father and His Son in a greater way and be more determined to become conformed to the image of God's Son. We do have to realize the fact that there are lots of discouragements. But I want you to understand that how you think influences how you respond to God. If you feel like, well, I don't really have a chance, I'm just kind of going through the motions and my family expects me to come to church on Sunday morning and that's the only reason I'm here, then guaranteed you're not going to be in heaven. But I want you to see who God is and to see the greatness of Jesus and to see the grace of God in Jesus Christ so that you can have confidence in salvation. Men have answered this question regarding, is there any confidence in salvation? The question is, can you fall from grace? And those of us who for our lifetime have been taught, yes, you can fall from grace, that's no great revelation. But I want us to briefly look at a first couple of points and primarily focus on the third point. As I mentioned in class this morning, for those of you who have little ones, we're going to try to be concise. I know that some of you have health issues. I know that some of you have family that is expecting you to be out of here at a certain time. And I know on weekdays, especially with class, with school, with tests, that you have that obligation as well. So we're going to try not to impose upon your time unduly. But thank you for listening. Please turn your pages. And as our dear elder brother Jack prayed, you are a great encouragement by being here. We're never going to convert any of these benches. We hope to bring people closer to the Lord. And so we want to ask with you, can you fall from grace? And you might very quickly say, well, yes, you can fall from grace. But I would suggest to you that there are a whole lot of folks in the world who would disagree with you, at least among Christendom. There are at least three different views in regard to that, and that is the impossibility of apostasy. You could say, what in the world is apostasy? Apostasy means quitting. Apostasy means to abandon what you previously committed to. I remember apostatizing from basketball practice a few times. I remember abandoning a particular coach of mine who was a good coach, and I quit. I apostatized. I abandoned the commitment. I abandoned what I had agreed to do. That's what apostasy is. There is also the idea of a probability of apostasy, and that's mostly probably where we live. And then there is the idea of a possibility of abandoning our relationship with Jesus Christ. I do want to remind you that there are folks who teach us that you cannot so sin as to be eternally lost. And when New Testament examples of folks who did fall from grace are given, the answer is, well, they never really were saved anyway. But I want you to notice what some people teach in regard to this and want to make sure I accurately represent their teaching. So you're seeing a portion of the quote, and I have additional information if you'd like the outline. Mr. Sam Morris makes this observation. We take the position that a Christian's sins do not damn his soul. The way a Christian lives, what he says, his character, his conduct, or his attitude toward other people have nothing whatever to do with the salvation of his soul. And all the sins he may commit from idolatry to murder will not make his soul in any more danger. The way a man lives has nothing whatever to do with the salvation of his soul. The way I live has nothing whatsoever to do with the salvation of my soul. Now, that's a very popular teaching. I want you to also understand that it's not just Mr. Morris who teaches those things, but also in the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is the creedal document of the Presbyterian Church. This quotation is found. They whom God hath accepted in His beloved, effectually called and sanctified by His Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. Someone has said that's a most wholesome doctrine and very full of comfort. Well, I will tell you, if it was true, it's very full of comfort. But I want us to understand the possibility that we can abandon what we had previously committed to. And I want to suggest to you that sometimes we say we don't believe in the impossibility of apostasy, but then we live like we do. A dear man of God named Robert Turner died this last week. And he wrote an article years ago about visiting a man. And he said, "Don't you come to my house with your preaching ways. I got a certificate somewhere in the trunk in there in the house that says I've been baptized." And sometimes we think, well, look, I've been baptized. Back in June of 1970, I was baptized right here by Brother Tom Wheeler in that particular baptistry. I've been baptized. Don't you go talking to me about how I ought to live. And so many times we have put our trust in baptism without a regenerated heart and a regenerated spirit. And that certificate, and I got one somewhere, will do me no good. And so I want us to understand then that we need to live like we believe these principles. And we need to understand these principles. And notice, if you will, in John chapter 15. In John chapter 15, I want you, and I hope you have your Bible with you. If you don't, I need to bring you an extra one. I know Dad's got plenty. So if you don't have one, we sure want you to have one this week. And I'm just pretty confident that the elders would be glad to give you one too. There may even be some in the benches here. In John chapter 15, please be advised that all of John 13 through 17 is Jesus speaking to 12 men. And at some point in the conversation, one of those men leave. So we need to be real careful about how we extricate from those passages something that is spoken to me. I do believe that the principles here in regard to the vine and the branches apply beyond the apostles. But I want you to notice then that Jesus says in verse 2, "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up. And they gather them and cast them into the fire and they are burned." The principle was not true for Judas alone. It was not true for the other apostles alone. The principle is true for us that if we don't abide in Jesus, we'll be cut off, we'll be cast off, and we'll be burned. And so obviously Jesus is intimating that it is possible to be cut off, to fall from the relationship with Him, to no longer abide in Him. Very briefly, I want you to notice some other passages. And we'll probably miss or skip some of these for sake of time. But will you look in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. In 1 Corinthians in chapter 10. And again, I know I move quickly through material. And if you want copies, if you want it by email, if you want it by copy off the copying machine, whatever we can do to help you to have time to look at these passages more fully, we want to make that available to you. In 1 Corinthians then, in chapter 10. There is an example that is given to avoid the mistakes that Israel made in the wilderness. Would you notice in verse 4 who it was that was providing the drink? Who it was who was providing the food? Who was bringing the manna from above? Do you see who that was in verse 4? So many times we have missed in the Old Testament that Christ was intimately involved. It was Christ who was feeding them in the wilderness. It was Christ who was watering them in the wilderness. It was Christ who was working through Moses to bring about their redemption and their deliverance. It was Christ who was in the wilderness. But I want you to notice then, in verse 11, these things happened to them as an example. And they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Why the warning if it's impossible? It's obviously possible to fall. There is the warning about 603,548 men of age 20 and up who fell and died in the wilderness in a period of 38 years. Estimates are that every 20 minutes, somebody was dying in the wilderness. They knew somebody could fall. God had promised the land, and they had rebelled and grumbled and rejected God's promise, and they died. That's an example for us. Verse 13, however, no temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, that you may be able to endure it. Going beyond the Galatians 5 passage, which clearly says you've fallen from grace, that relates to our study in the class. Notice if Hebrews chapter 3. In the book of Hebrews in chapter 3, the very point in the Hebrew letter is don't go back, don't quit, don't apostatize. And the point in chapter 3 is Christ was the Son, Moses was the servant. Now notice what we have in Christ. In Hebrews 3 and verse 6, but Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. I'm thinking right now of my first cross-country meet at Ogle Bay Park. And I'm thinking about that 300-yard jaunt across the field and then that seemingly 2-mile hill at the end of that and seeing several guys up chucking and just throwing up, and I'm thinking, why am I here? Why am I running? But there was no benefit if you did not finish. We had to run the whole 3.1. And so notice in verse 12, as the quotation from the 95th Psalm historically looks back to what had happened in the wilderness. Verse 12, take care, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God, but encouraging one another day after day as long as it is still called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. We know this stuff, don't we? And we already understand this point. But I tell you where we live. We live here. We live with the probability of apostasy. We live with the fact that, you know, I'm probably going to get up there and Jesus is saying, you just weren't quite good enough. That's sometimes how we feel. I know that's sometimes how I feel. That, you know, there's really not much of hope of heaven for me because God knows where I live in my private life. And I really can't have any confidence in salvation because of who I am. And may I say to every one of us, if your confidence in salvation is based on who you are, you're in a heap of trouble. So look in 1 John chapter 4. Look in 1 John chapter 4. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 14, and we have beheld and bear witness that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. And that's going to be the focus of our lessons throughout the week. And we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us, that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. Where is the basis for confidence that when we face the grave, we can say, I know whom I have believed? Where is that confidence? What is the basis of that confidence? That's going to be our focus. Look in 1 John chapter 3. I just can't seem to get it out of my mind. Grandma and Grandpa. Before Grandma died, they made tapes. And they spoke to each of us as grandchildren as to what they wanted for us in life. Especially in real life. And then I think about as Grandpa was dying up in Wetzel County Hospital. I think about what he was wanting me to read with him. And this was one of those passages that keeps coming back in 1 John chapter 3. Look in 1 John chapter 3 verse 1. See how great a love the Father has Let me start over. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God. And such we are. For this reason the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him justifies himself just as He is pure. That's what drives me. That's what drives hope. Because I anticipate seeing Jesus just as He is and being like Him, that we're now children of God. But it's not appeared as yet what we're going to be, because this body is going to rot in the grave, and I'm going to have a body that lives forever, and it's going to be a body like Jesus' body. And I can't wait to see Him. And so that means I have got to be very, very careful that I seek to be pure in every way, starting with my mind, my eyes, my ears, my mouth, my heart. That's what drives me, is to see Jesus. And that's what will drive you. So we recognize the possibility of abandoning what we previously believed. Paul understood that. In 1 Corinthians 9, he says, I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I preach to others, I myself should be disqualified. He knew the reality of the possibility. And so he was determined to be a disciplined person in Christ. So how can I have blessed assurance? We're going to plan to focus on that song that Fanny Crosby wrote many years ago. I suggest to you a couple of different ways that we can have confidence in salvation. The first is to trust God's promises. Look in Romans chapter 5. In Romans in chapter 5, notice if you will, and I'm going to just read these texts, try to make very, very little comment. In Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 11. Romans 5, 6 through 11. Thank you for turning there. I'm reading from the New American Standard, so if it reads a little differently than the New King James or the NIV or the King James, that'll be why, or the English Standard Version. Romans 5, verse 6. Notice our hope in verse 5. How does our hope not disappoint? For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Where's your confidence? I hope it's not in you. I hope it's not in me. Because I'll tell you where we are. We are outside of Christ. Helpless, ungodly, dead, sinners, enemies. That's where we are. But in Christ, we have life. In Christ, we have reconciliation. Do you see the basis of our hope? Notice, if you will, in Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2, passage that sometimes folks abuse. But the principle is absolutely true because God said it. For by grace we've been saved through faith. And that not of ourselves. It is the gift of God. Not as a result of works. That no one should boast. For we are His workmanship. Created in Christ Jesus for good works. Which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. There is a tendency on our part to tend to trust in our baptism. There's a tendency on our part, particularly those of us who grew up here, grew up within this congregation. Maybe it's only me. Maybe nobody else ever experienced it. But there's the tendency for us to say, look, I was a pretty good kid. You have to forget, you know, 30 years has to go by before you let me come back because you might remember the bad things. But God knew who I was. God knew I was helpless. God knew I was ungodly. God knew I was a sinner. God knew I was his enemy. And until I come to realize that I'm going to trust in the fact that I went to a good church and I was baptized by a good man in a good church, and so therefore my salvation is based on, hey, I was baptized. That's boasting in the flesh. Baptism is never a work to be something that we brag about. Baptism is a submission of our will to have somebody else put us underwater because we are a dead person. And it's not anything to brag about because I'm dead. Dead in my sins. Baptism says you're dead and you need somebody else to bring you to life, and only Christ can bring you to life. And we've lied to ourselves too many times about who we were outside of Christ. But until we see ourselves as helpless, wretched sinners and enemies of God, we're never going to come to Christ. Because we didn't need him. We just needed a couple extra things to get us through. So look in Philippians chapter 3. Paul has a beat on that. Paul knows. Paul's been there. Philippians chapter 3. If anybody could have boasted about his religious accomplishments, it was Paul. In Philippians 3 and verse 8. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. Hear him. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, that's verse 4. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Where's my confidence? It's in the mercy of God. It's in the grace of God. It's in the submission of my will to be washed with regeneration, to be a new person because of what God has done through Christ for me. My confidence is not in me. My confidence has to be in Jesus as I respond to his will. Please don't walk away thinking Alan's saying baptism is not important. You're misrepresenting if you say that. Baptism is absolutely important because Jesus said it was. Because Jesus knew that what we needed was to humble ourselves. That's exactly what's required in repentance and in baptism. And so notice then, we need to trust those promises. Do you believe that the pure in heart will see God? That's exactly what Jesus promised in Matthew chapter 5, I think about verse 8. That the people who are pure in heart are going to see God. And I understand the struggle for me in regard to saying that I'll see God. And the question is, am I pure in heart? And quite frankly, there are times when I'm not. But the people who are pure-hearted are going to see God. People who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, they're going to receive a great reward, and it's going to be in heaven. You believe Jesus? That's the fundamental question. Do you believe Jesus? Notice, if you will, and I want to read Romans 8. Romans chapter 8 here, and I want to read contextually because so many times we lift things out of context, particularly in this text. Beginning in verse 26, do you have any help? Do you have any help in being pure? Do you have any help in talking to God? Look in Romans chapter 8 and verse 26. And in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Have you ever been in a time in your life when you didn't know what to pray or how to pray? Absolutely. It was about a week and a half ago. My daughter was undergoing surgery in Houston, Texas. And she had been stricken with pain for the last 2 years, actually 5 years. And we didn't know what was wrong. And we had traipsed all over the eastern United States trying to help her to find help. And I asked my next door neighbor, who is a Christian, who's named John Christian. And we came together on that Wednesday morning and we cried like babies, asking God, please heal my little girl. We didn't know what to say or how to say. And we cried and we asked God, please heal her. You ever been there? Some of you have been there. We all need to be there. And the hope that we have and the confidence that we have is that there's sometimes I don't know what to say or how to say it, but God hears me. And the Holy Spirit intercedes for me with groanings too deep for words. He does that for me. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose, for whom He foreknew. He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom He predestined, these He also called. And whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died. Yes, rather, who was raised. Who is the right hand of God. Who also intercedes for us. Where's your confidence? Not me. Your confidence is in God. Your confidence is in I'm going to do every last thing. I'm going to strip myself bare. I'm going to lay my heart open to You. And God, please help me. Because You have demonstrated to me that I can never, never say, God, You don't care. Since the day of the cross, I can never accuse God of not caring about my soul. And that's exactly the argument that's made here. God is for us. He is not just some kind of evil dictatorial tyrant who's waiting to zap us and say, aha, I caught you. You messed up, so I'm going to send you to the devil's hell. That is not the God that the Scriptures reveal. And if that's the God who you tremble for, you haven't got the proper picture of who God is. You need to read more fully of the picture of God. Hebrews chapter 13 then, verses 5 and 6. Hebrews chapter 13 and verses 5 and 6. Look at what God wants for us. Look at what God's done for us. Look at what He does for us. In Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6. Let your character be free from the love of money, being content with what we have. For He Himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you, so that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What shall man do to me? The Lord's my helper. That's God. That's our Father. He longs to help us. He longs to forgive us. He longs to restore us, to reconcile us to Himself. And so finally, how can I have that blessed assurance? By walking in the light. As Brother Tom read to us in 1 John, and this will be our final point. In 1 John chapter 1. Verse 5, this is the message we have heard from Him and announced to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves. And the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we've not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. My little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate. We have a barrister. We have one who goes to the court of heaven before us. The advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. This passage does not say that the blood of Jesus cleanses us unconditionally or automatically. Nor does it say that if you walk in the light, you do not sin. It says, in fact, the very opposite. Walking in the light describes the general direction or manner of life. One may, on occasion, act contrary to his manner of life. John said that if we keep on walking in the light, the blood of Jesus keeps on cleansing us because we keep on confessing our sins. And guess where that leads? I want to suggest to you that confession of sins is not a punishment. It is a privilege. But we have turned it into a punishment. In James chapter 5 and verse 16, if we confess our sins, we're to confess our sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. That says nothing about coming down front. Did you notice that? Nothing in that context is the assembly. That is confessing sins to one another. We have taken that passage and you have to march down front and you have to tell the church that you've embarrassed the church. That is not in the context at all. Confession of sins is a privilege for Christians to bear our souls to one another and to hold each other accountable and to seek to ask for one another's forgiveness in our struggles and when we've wronged one another. We need to understand that there are two different, at least, realms of confession. In Acts chapter 8, you have of Simon the sorcerer who, after being saved by the grace of God through obedience to Jesus Christ, reverts back to the old man and wants to buy the power. And he's in the bondage of iniquity. And he needs to confess that that's true. And he seeks the prayers of Peter and John on that occasion. I'm saying to you that there is in us recognition of specific sins that we've committed either against a person and especially against God. And we need to deal with those specifically. We don't need to be saying, God, because we're human, you know we have sinned. That's not a confession. Everybody already knows that. We need to specifically deal with specific sins in our life, especially before God. If you ever want to work on things in your life, you have to be honest to God. And the second thing we do is we recognize in general, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Do you hear that in Luke chapter 18? That's the man who goes down to his house justified, not the man who gets up and prays, God, I want you to be thankful that I'm such a good guy, not like this hypocrite over here, not like this publican over here. If we want to have confidence, we've got to come clean with God. We've got to confess our sins, not everybody else's, to Him. And then we've got to deal with our brother. And we've got to be honest with our brother. When I sin against you, I need to come to you, not everybody else. And that gives us confidence that when I repent and confess the sins of which I'm aware and confess that I'm a sinner, I can be assured that He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So when a Christian's manner of life is walking in the truth and he confesses the sins of which he's aware and that he's a sinner, he should live with assurance. Men and women who gave up their lives for their faith did so because they were assured of victory. They believed that God would give them the crown of life. Would you open your songbook to number 4? We need to believe as well as sing Blessed Assurance. Have you noticed how sometimes we'll sing things we'd never say? We'll sing things about confidence in Jesus. We'll sing things about our relationship with Him that we would never say personally or publicly. This may be one of those songs. And I want to suggest to you that you not sing. I want to suggest to you that you not sing if you don't have Blessed Assurance. Because what you're doing in this song is making a proclamation, making a promise that this is my story. And Uncle Roger, I want to ask you to slow down when we say that. This is my story. This is my song. Singing His praises all the day long. And if it's not your story, if it's not your song, don't sing it. But what I would ask of you is if you can't sing it, then let's get things straightened out so you can the next time it comes around. Maybe this afternoon. And you see, I want you to hear what we say here. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of His Spirit, washed in His blood. Perfect submission, perfect delight, visions of rapture. We know that's not a biblical term. The picture of Jesus' return. Pictures of rapture now burst on my sight. Angels descending, bring from above echoes of mercy, whispers of love. Perfect submission, all is at rest. I and my Savior am happy and blessed, watching and waiting, looking above, filled with His goodness, lost in His love. This is my story. This is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story. This is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. We invite you to come to Jesus that you might know blessed assurance as we stand and sing.